I also want to thank Shaney for the trailer to the sermon. You know how when you watch a movie trailer, it shows all the best parts? Well, spoiler alert, the sermon is almost identical to the sermonette. So God works in mysterious ways, and maybe he's trying to tell us something. So, again, we're going to be talking about Esau some more for the sermon. Slightly different angle, but we're going to be going into a little bit more depth. And I'd like to welcome you all, please, to open up your Bibles. Let's start right at the beginning in Genesis 25. And we really do want to take a slight deeper look at the story that Shaney touched on for the sermonette. So Genesis 25, and you know, I want to also thank Shaney for, you'll probably hear me saying that a lot for the next, you know, 45 minutes or so. But I also want to thank him for pointing out the fact that, you know, there are giants, spiritual giants in the Bible. You know, we think about David, we think about Abraham, Isaac, we think about Daniel. There are spiritual giants, and we typically emulate our lives after these people. And we generally don't think too much about the people like Esau that can actually teach us amazing, profound lessons, but they can. And so we're going to learn from Esau some more this afternoon. So please turn to Genesis 25, and we're going to start at the beginning of this narrative. And the Bible is an amazing book where it provides text of variety of styles. You know, there are dialogues, there's prophecy, there's history, and it provides many narratives, full stories. And that's how this is provided to us in the Bible. It's provided to us as a narrative. And so because it's a narrative, that's how we're going to read it today, as a story. So Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Rebekah fell pregnant. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. And they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Shaney, I agree. That must have been a real hardship for a 6-year-old man. I tried to chase around a 5-year-old and a 2-year-old, and it's a lot of work. Now, so the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And I've also shared that every time I've read this, I've thought of kind of a real man's man, you know, a guy's guy, and Jacob a little bit more timid, and that's what it says. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said to him, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear it. Swear me of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. It's a fascinating story. And again, it's one that we know very, very well. When you really stop to consider the story, there is a lot to unpack. You know, firstly, I don't know about you, but for me, it actually poses more questions than it does answers. But it is also very insightful. Number one, it gives us some incredible insights into the cultural norms of the day, and we'll get into that a little bit. Second, it gives us an account of the history, the literal history of nations. And of course, there is a profound spiritual lesson embedded into the story, a lesson that's applicable to every single one of us sitting here today, every single one of God's people around the world. This isn't just a story to be discarded and to think, oh, wow, that sucks for Esau. There's a reason this is in the Bible, and I think what we'll find is there is a profound spiritual lesson for us today. And so that's the purpose of today's message, is to dig into this story, to dig into this narrative, to dig into the details of what transpired and what is contrast between that and the lessons that are pulled out in the New Testament. So let's get started. The first thing I want to focus on is this concept of the birthright. This concept of the birthright. The meaning of birthright in the Hebrew means bekorah. The word is bekorah, and it really just means the right of the firstborn. And the word is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and as Shani has said, it refers to the special privileges or advantages or responsibilities of the firstborn, typically the firstborn son, amongst the Hebrews. Now, that said, while we are taught what it is, there is actually very, very little in the Bible about how it works. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her whom is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his son that he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. That's it. That's all we are given on the birthright. The indication is the firstborn is to get a double portion. Generally speaking, the reason the firstborn was to be given a double portion wasn't just because the dad and the mom was going to show favoritism, but because the firstborn was then to carry on the responsibilities of the patriarch of the family. So he would then have to look after the family, care for the family, etc. And this was the likely case in most scenarios. As Shani mentioned, there are certain caveats or extraneous situations where it may have gone to the secondborn or third, etc. But this was the most likely scenario. Now, let's go back to Esau. Back to Esau. In the case of Esau, this was no ordinary situation. Esau came from an extremely special family. As a result, his birthright, the birthright that he was entitled to, was so much more. You know, Shani mentioned it, that can you imagine having Abraham as your granddad? The kinds of stories that he would tell, the kind of environment, the lifestyle, the worldview that you would have, completely different. So let's go into that. In order for us to truly appreciate the magnitude of what this birthright was, let's go and look at what the Bible says. Genesis 12. Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. So this is now known as the Abrahamic covenant, where God starts, for one of the first times, starts explaining to Abram, as his name was back then, what he was going to do with that family. What great and amazing works he was going to do through that family. Verse 2. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth, you shall be blessed. So God first establishes this covenant with Abraham, and look what it included. Land, so wealth, physical possessions, national prestige, protection, blessings, and a few other things. Now, drop down to Genesis 26. So that was given to Abraham, and God visited Abraham a number of times and gave this blessing. And then it gets passed on. God passes this down to Abraham's son, Isaac, Genesis 26. Then the Lord appeared to him, Isaac, and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." So here God is saying this was an oath. It was a promise. It was going to happen for sure. "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So again, look at the Hebrew version of the birthright, which was a double portion of a family's assets. The birthright in this case included so much more. It was a massive blessing that included land, blessings, riches, power, innumerable descendants, and national preeminence. The blessing of Abraham is undoubtedly the greatest physical inheritance in the history of mankind. And that's before you add the blessing of Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ came from this line as well, and that's the meaning of "through you all families of the earth will be blessed." God promised this birthright to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then the logical progression of that birthright would then go to Esau. It was Esau's. And of course, we know that this was ultimately passed to Jacob instead. Genesis 27, we alluded to this earlier. This is the blessing of Jacob. Now, we know the story. It's veiled in some deceit and interesting conniving actions, but it is what it is. Genesis 27, verse 26. Now, again, the story is Isaac was at the point where he was about to bless what he thought was Esau. Verse 26. "And his father Isaac said to him, 'Come near to me and kiss me, my son.' And he came near and he kissed him. And he smelled the smell of his clothing. And he blessed him and he said, 'Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field.'" So again, remember the story. Jacob had been dressed up, essentially, in sheep's wool and made to be like a really hairy guy, and I'm still trying to understand exactly what that looks like. But this is where the deceit came in. "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord had blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you." Just listen to the language here. Think about this language. "Let nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you." Pretty profound. "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Wouldn't you and I want to walk around life with a blessing like this, with a promise like this? And this blessing was prayed over Jacob. And so Jacob receives this blessing. Now, as we know, Esau shows up late to the party. He wanders in, and he's got the game. He's made the stew for his dad that his dad had requested. He wanders in, verse 30. "Now it happened, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob," so You know, Isaac had just been just blessed Jacob. Jacob left, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of his father that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, indeed, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and he said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken your blessing away." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me now these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and with wine I have sustained him. What shall I now do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also." And he lifted up his voice and wept. A grown man, a man's man, crying, weeping. You know, I've always found it interesting that there's a couple of things here. Firstly, he says, you know, "Jacob has taken away my blessing, my birthright." Is that really what happened? He sold it. Jacob never took it away. But I've always found it interesting that despite selling his birthright, he thought he could still just show up in front of his dad and claim the blessing. You get the sense that Esau never fully understood exactly what he had given up until it was too late. What he hadn't sold, what he had sold wasn't just a double portion of the family's estate. He had squandered the blessing of Abraham, and he threw it all away for a bowl of red lentils. Now, don't get me wrong, unlike Shaney, I don't have any issue with a bowl of red lentils. But it's a bowl of lentils, like Shaney said. A bowl of lentils. So this brings us to our spiritual lesson. As Christians, we too have a birthright. We have an inheritance. It's profound. Let's turn, please, to 1 Peter. And 1 Peter does an awesome job of articulating just a little bit about what this inheritance entails. 1 Peter, we're going to be looking in chapter 1 and verse 4. And he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." To an inheritance. "Incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, for me, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We have an amazing inheritance, so much more amazing than Esau's. Just like Esau, there's no way we fully comprehend that now. Think about it. How many thousands of years ago did Esau and Jacob occur? Anyone's guess? 4,000, 5,000? Give or take. How could Esau, at that time, have possibly imagined everything we see around us now? The power and the might of the United States and Britain, the Commonwealth nations, aircraft carriers, space shuttles flying through space, people landing on the moon, the power and the wealth and the prestige that this country and others enjoy as a result of this blessing. Jesus Christ. How could Esau have ever imagined that? Even if you explained it to him, he would have probably just discounted it. No ways, that's crazy. In addition to the physical blessings that were included in the birthright, again, the spiritual blessings that would have come from Jesus Christ. You know, in the same way, that's why I love the story, because there's so many parallels. In the same way, there is no way that our minds can possibly imagine what Jesus Christ and God the Father have got in store for those who love him. It says that, eye is not seen, nor ear is heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Shaney said it. Just imagine the best, most awesome, most beautiful, most spectacular thing you can ever imagine, and then multiply that by whatever the multiplier. It is so much more profound. Our minds today cannot comprehend it. It says, nor has it even entered into the heart of man. There's no one on earth, no human being on earth has even imagined what God has got in store for us. It's literally beyond our wildest imagination. And notice, it's incorruptible and undefiled. Incorruptible and undefiled. You know, everything that we have in this life, everything that we have in this life is subject to corruption. Every single physical thing in our lives, whether it's your car, whether it's your house, whether it's your clothing, whether it's your favorite pair of shoes, whether it's your body, every single physical thing in this life has been designed to decay, to corrupt, to rot, to disappear. But our inheritance in heaven, reserved for us, will never corrupt, will never decay. It's impossible. And it will never fade away. You know, the British in the United States, as mentioned, amazing powers, the influence, the prestige, the influence that they've had on the world in the last 300 years, unrivaled. Unrivaled. Other nations for so long have looked to these countries as a beacon for so many things. They've held them in high regard. The prestige that they've enjoyed, the glory that they've enjoyed, the admiration. But I think it's clear to everyone that that influence and that prestige and that glory is fading. It's fading. And it's fading fast. You know, the same is true for any amount of glory or prestige that any human being on this earth has ever enjoyed. I mean, you just think of the person, Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods sat on top of the golfing world for so long, untouchable. Untouchable. Look at him today. Same can be said for Elvis, king of pop, untouchable. He died sitting on the toilet. Same can be said for Mike Tyson, Whitney Houston, you name it. And I'm not trying to diminish these people or what they've achieved. They've had amazing careers. They've accomplished incredible things. But as incredible as their achievements are, as amazing as what they've done is, all that has faded away. And the same will be true for anyone today that enjoys that level of prestige or celebrity or things of that nature. It just fades away. It'll lose its shine. But our inheritance, reserved for us in heaven, will never decay. It will never rot. And it will never fade away. Just try and imagine that. But just like with Esau, our inheritance can be lost. It can be sold, more appropriately. And that's why the analogy of Esau, or the story of Esau, selling his birthright, is such a profound and applicable and appropriate lesson. Because the selling of something requires intentional action or action. the losing of something is a completely different scenario. Yes, it is reserved in heaven for us, and it is. That's what the Bible says. It's reserved in heaven. Your name is there. It's reserved. But it can be taken away. Revelation 3, verse 11 tells us, these are the words of Jesus Christ, "Behold, I am coming quickly. So hold fast to what you have, that no man may take your crown." Hold fast. Hold on to it. Esau miscalculated. He thought that he can compromise with the various things in life, married Gentile woman in this case, live according to the flesh, and even sell his birthright and then just wander in to his dad's room or chambers and receive the blessing as if none of that had ever happened. He was mistaken. Hebrews 12. Please turn with me to Hebrews 12, verse 14. This is where the New Testament starts, really bringing out the lesson for us, the spiritual lesson. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any roots of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Remember? It's a grown man's man, a macho man, weeping in front of his dad. He sought it desperately. "Please, do you not have a blessing for me?" Crying. This is the warning for us. Once Esau realized what he had lost, he was devastated. But by that time, it's too late. Too late. Even though he had begged for it with tears. Too late. No place for repentance. It was done. This is the sobering reality of our inheritance. It's awesome. It is an awesome inheritance. Amazing. Unimaginable. But if we're not careful, if we're not diligent, we can lose it, can be taken away. And God forbid that any of us find ourselves in the same situation that Esau found himself in, where we only realize once it's too late that it's been taken away and given to someone else. Personally, and I'm just speaking for myself here, I can't think of anything more horrifying than that. It's one of my primary motivators, is to make sure I'm never in that situation. Perhaps it's one of yours too. So the question then, for each of us, is, and this is the title of the sermon, what's your bowl of lentils? What is your bowl of lentils? That is to say, what is going to prevent you from obtaining your inheritance? Asked differently, for what would you give up everything that God is offering you? For what would I give up everything God is offering me? Now we may sit here and say, absolutely nothing. I would never give up my inheritance. Now while it may seem rhetorical, I think it's a fair question. You see, that's the genius of the bowl of lentils. It serves as a powerful metaphor for numerous things in our lives. Numerous things that may be a spiritual stumbling block for us, big and small. God uses this humble bowl of legumes, of red lentils, to teach us arguably one of the most profound spiritual lessons. And the lesson is this: there will be things in our lives that seem like a good thing. They'll appear desirable, tempting, compelling, beautiful, so enticing. They may look good. They may feel good. They may make us feel satisfied, happy, gratifying. And they may appear harmless, benign. But at the end of the day, they are wholly worthless, wholly unworthy, wholly incomparable. Galatians 5 says this, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul doesn't hold anything back here. He throws the full catalog. Basically, what he's saying is, any one of these things at any time could be a bowl of lentils. And we may look at these things and say, well, you know, anyone who does these things won't inherit the kingdom. And we may look at them and say, well, there's some really bad things on this list that, you know, people who do these things shouldn't inherit the kingdom. But jealousies, contentions, outbursts of wrath, these seem benign. But that's not what Paul is saying. An outburst of wrath, or a jealousy, or a contention, in this context, carries the same penalty as adultery. At the end of the day, all sin shares in the same characteristics of those lentils. They're appealing to the flesh. They appeal to instant gratification. They may seem harmless, but at the end of the day, they're futile. Futile. And they will lead to nothing but regret. So I'll ask you again, what is your bowl of lentils? So how can we ensure we don't lose our crown? How can we ensure we hold fast to that crown? You know, we look at the story of Esau, and how do we make sure that, and certain that none of us find ourselves in that situation? Turn with me, please, to Matthew 13, and we're going to look at two back-to-back parables. And these parables in Matthew 13, verse 44 and 45, are short. Each parable is one verse long, back-to-back. But they include some profound lessons for us on how we can ensure that we never sell our birthright. Matthew 13, verse 44, again, Christ's words, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it." Okay, so there are three things in both of these parables that are key to our salvation. Three things. Number one, the people that are listed in these parables, the first thing that they did is they understood and appreciated the value of what they had, or in this case, what they had found. Esau did not appreciate the value of what he had found. Do we? Do I? And I'll also speak directly to the youth now. Do you? Whether you're 12, 13, 14, 15, whatever your age is, If God is talking to you, you are no different than this person who has stumbled across a treasure in a field. Do you appreciate the value of that? So the first thing we need to do is appreciate the value of what we have. The second thing that occurred in both of these parables is they sold everything that they had. They took action to secure it. They sold everything that they had. We need to get rid of all the things in our lives that could prevent us from taking our treasure. Sell the lentils. Get rid of them. And the third thing that they did is they purchased their treasure. They took action. They took action. They were committed to their treasure. They sold. They appreciated it. They sold everything they had. They went and they took action and they purchased it. This is exactly how we should be approaching our inheritance. And if we do these things, and if we do these things consistently, we'll never lose our crown. We won't. In conclusion, Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, and this is such a great story for us as well. When Moses, when he finally became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's all it is, the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. We look to that same reward. A spiritual inheritance so great, so spectacular, so astonishing that our brains do not have the capacity to understand it. Never lose sight of that. Never lose sight of that. But as the story of Esau teaches us, it can be lost. It can be taken away. That humble bowl of lentils serves as a sober warning for all of us. There will be things that come around in our life that entice us. They look good. They sound good. They feel good. But at the end of the day, they are just a big old bowl of lentils. So, get rid of your lentils. Throw them out. Go and secure your inheritance. Hold fast to your crown. An inheritance that is incorruptible, will never decay, will never corrupt, will never rot, will never fade away. And it is reserved with your name for you in heaven.